It is a remarkable thing that the resurrection of Jesus Christ should be associated in Scripture with one of the most remarkable chapters on doubt. But that is what we find in John chapter 20. Whenever we hear the name of Thomas, we automatically stick in front of it, doubting. Doubting Thomas. Although elsewhere in Scripture, Thomas has a pretty good record. When in chapter 11, for example, some do not want to accompany Jesus back to Jerusalem, thinking it is a wee bit dangerous, it is Thomas who says, "Let us also go with him, that we may die with him." Doubt can have many causes. And therefore, it has also a variety of solutions to meet it. For example, occasionally one finds a child growing up in a Christian home, well taught in Scripture, nicely nurtured, and then the child goes off to university and meets questions and speculations and challenges that he or she has never faced before, and enters into a period of really serious doubt. Sometimes, of course, this may be tied up, I suppose, with some kind of moral rebellion, but sometimes, quite frankly, it is just part of maturation. What that person needs is more information. Just more information. They have grown up in the security of a home where they were taught the Word of God, that's true, but that home perhaps did not ever face the phalanx of questions and systematic skepticisms and the new epistemologies that come along and the pressures of literary postmodernism and whatever that throws a young child, a young student, at university for a loop when he or she is studying cultural anthropology or sociology. What that young person needs is information. That's how doubt is resolved in such cases. Sometimes that doubt is shown in remarkable ways, or that doubt is itself a function of mere ignorance. When I was pastoring a church on the west coast of Canada some years ago now, we had a young woman in the church by the name of Peggy. Peggy was a sweetheart. She was vivacious, warm, friendly, outgoing, gregarious, with an almost childlike faith. And she was a student at the University of British Columbia. She came to me after one service and said, "You know, there's a chap called Fred who wants to take me out, and he's not a Christian. What do I say?" I say, Peggy, be careful. Don't let your heart go over the top here. No, it's not that at all. I'm not going to marry the chap. I want to introduce him to the Lord, and he really does seem interested." I said, "All right, Peggy, if he's really interested, you bring him along to see me," thinking that would end the matter right there. Next Saturday night, I was diligently in my study when 10 o'clock at night, there was a tap on my door and in came Fred and Peggy. So we went out to the local IHOP. That is the International House of Pancakes, which is open 24 hours a day. And we went down there and we ordered some things and talked about football and a variety of things. And eventually he started to open up with a few questions. And he went away. He was as unlike Peggy as anyone I have ever seen. Dour, straight, linear thinking, had to have everything in a row, no Christian background at all, bone ignorant. Next Saturday night, tap on my door again. Fred and Peggy. Every Saturday night. And every Saturday night he came with his little list of questions, and we talked about this and that, but then we got to his questions, and we went right through them, one by one. We took out our Bibles, and this would go on from 10 until 2 in the morning, every Saturday night. I don't know what it did for my sermons for the next few weeks. This went on for 14 or 15 weeks. And then at the end of 14 or 15 weeks, we came to the end of his list, and he said, "All right, I'll become a Christian." I have never seen anyone else converted like that. But he was genuinely converted. Within a couple of weeks, I baptized him. Today, he is a deacon in a church 20 years later, brought up his own children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Peggy is still bouncy and vivacious, and he's an informed, well-read, thought-through, still-doer Christian leader in a local church. And you see, in his case, what he needed was information. And the actual exposition of what Scripture says was enough by God's good grace to convince him, and he became a Christian. On the other hand, sometimes doubt is grounded in systematic moral choice. Consider the candor of the famous atheist Aldous Huxley, writing in his book Ends and Means in 1937. I quote, "For myself, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation. The liberation we desired was simultaneously liberation from a certain political and economic system and liberation from a certain system of morality. We objected to the morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom. We objected to the political and economic system because it was unjust. The supporters of these systems claimed that in some way they embodied the meaning, the Christian meaning, they insisted, of the world. There was an admirably simple method of confronting these people and at the same time justifying ourselves in our political and erotic revolt. We would deny that the world had any meaning whatsoever." Now, the candor here, of course, is precisely tied to his recognition of his motives. Part of his motives in opting for meaninglessness as a philosophy is, quite frankly, his testosterone. It is not a function of deep theological commitment or philosophical stance. He wanted sexual freedom, and that was the price to pay. One of the great thinkers of postmodernism is Michel Foucault, died just a few years ago. He said something very similar. One of the things that drove him to this was that he wanted his sexual freedom. I admire the candor of the man. Sometimes doubt is fostered not so much by a large-scale, deliberate, philosophical, systematic choice like that, but by deliberate atomistic choices, little choices along the line. You move away from home, perhaps, or the security of a certain environment where there are pressures on you to behave a certain way. And now you make a little choice here about what you do with your time, or a little choice there about who will be your closest friends, or another little choice until you're sleeping with people with whom you should not be sleeping, until you are being a little looser with funds than you should be loose with, and on and on and on. And it's not out of some large-scale moral structure. It's just that gradually, bit by bit, bit by bit, bit by bit, bit by bit, your choices have brought you to a position where, on the other end of the scale, you start saying, "I wonder if God is real." As a pastor, I have had many people over the last 30 years tell me that they lack some kind of assurance before God. They're not sure God is real in their lives. He seems far away and distant. And sometimes this is, quite frankly, a lack of understanding of the gospel. What they need is to have the gospel genuinely explained to them so that they can see how glorious the love of God truly is in the gospel. We'll come to that. But sometimes, as I probe more deeply, I find myself asking questions such as these. When was the last time you prayed? Who was the last person to whom you explained even the rudiments of the gospel? Are you sleeping with somebody you shouldn't be sleeping with? To be quite frank, all of these things can affect our consciousness of God too, can't they? To try to give such a person a kind of assurance before the Lord is folly. I don't want them to have any assurance at all, thank you. What they need is repentance, not assurance. So sometimes, in other words, doubt can come into our lives at one end because of what we're doing at the other end. In which case, the solution is not to return them to the glories of the gospel, not yet. It's to return them to the terrors of the gospel. Sometimes sleep deprivation is the cause of doubt. You watch it in university students cramming for exams, or mothers and fathers with three children under the age of five. It's enough to drive a person to drink, metaphorically. You can be so tired, just so very tired, that everything seems gloomy and bleak. I remember hearing Lloyd-Jones many years ago, answer some medical students who claimed that they did not have time to study the Bible and pray. And he bristled the way only Lloyd-Jones could bristle, and insisted that this was not true. He had been a student, and he knew those pressures, and he thought that it was always possible to schedule time to reserve for reading the Word of God and for prayer. He says, I make only one exception to this rule, he says, namely, mothers of children under the age of 5. Rather nice, isn't it? Because you can be so tired at the end of the day that even reading becomes an almost impossibly difficult task. And then sometimes the godliest thing you can do in the entire universe is go to bed. Not pray all night. Go to bed. He gives his beloved sleep. I know my own sign well enough that when I start getting crotchety with my youngest, my teenager who's leaving home this year, or if my tolerance levels or my sense of humor begins to evaporate into cynicism, I know that it is a sign that what I need to do in a godly fashion is not particularly repent, except repent of too few hours of sleep. What I need is some sleep and some walk and away from people for a bit and recharge my batteries. That's what I need. For the truth of the matter is we are somatic people. We are bodily people. We are spirit-body combinations, aren't we? Sometimes doubt is the result of an exceedingly manipulative family. You can sometimes have parents who put such immense psychological pressures on children that they come along and have no sense of security at all. They're always living up to an impossible ideal. That too can be the result that can end in the result of doubt. Now, in the account before us, John chapter 20, verses 24 and following, several forms of doubt intertwine. Let me remind you of the setting so that you grasp the context in which this passage occurs. Jesus has been crucified, and quite frankly, his own disciples had not expected this to happen. They did not hide in a room and say, "Oh, I can hardly wait for the third day." They really did not expect Jesus to rise from the dead. They still had no category for a crucified Messiah. Messiahs aren't to die in defeat. Messiahs win. Messiahs triumph. Instead, this one whom they thought was the Messiah, the Christ, ended in ignominy and shame on a Roman gibbet. Their faith is teetering on the very edge. They are crushed into deep gloom and despair. They have no hope for the future. And then the first reports come in from the women, and then from others, the two on the road to Emmaus, that maybe Jesus wasn't dead after all, maybe he had come back from the dead, and hope sparked anew. One finds at the beginning of John 20 the race to the tomb, Peter and John outstripping each other to get there first, to see that the tomb was genuinely empty, and yet the grave clothes undisturbed. And then eventually, on that first day, toward the evening, the 12 disciples, well, the 12 less Thomas, the 12 less Judas, now only 10 strong, they did meet Jesus in, of all places, a locked room. He suddenly appeared. And yet it was the same Jesus. They recognized him, and with the scars on his hands, and the scars on his head, and the wounds still there in his side. The effect was stunning. He entered and he said, "Peace be with you." Now, at one level, that was a common greeting at the time, especially in the Jewish world. We hear it still in shalom, shalom, or in Arabic salam. That's really what it means, shalom. And yet the fact that he reiterated it very carefully to give it an extra weight, he was also saying something else, something that was more charged, something that was building up their anticipation. They still did not have all the theological strands pulled together, but later on, with eyes to see, they would understand that he was saying, "Do you not understand? In the light of the cross and the resurrection, men and women have peace with God. Peace be with you." But Thomas wasn't there. So now we turn to our text, and it may be useful to follow it in three points to understand something of this doubt. And why it is recorded in Scripture for our learning? What relevance does it have for us today? First, cry of a disappointed skeptic. Cry of a disappointed skeptic, verses 24 and 25. Now, Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." This is not the skepticism of the committed philosophical materialist. That is the skepticism of the person who thinks that all there is in the universe is matter and energy and time and chance. That's it. There is nothing more. That sort of person has no place for a miracle. That sort of person rules out that God exists and might do something spectacular automatically. But Judas wasn't in that crowd. His was not the skepticism of the systematic skeptic. His was the skepticism, rather, of someone who really did believe in God. His was the skepticism of someone who, after all, had followed Jesus these last 3 years and had done miracles with the rest of the apostles. His was not the skepticism of someone who just didn't believe such things were possible, or else he wouldn't have been following Jesus in the first place. He had watched Jesus perform some astonishing miracles, including the one, for example, recorded in John chapter 11, the resurrection of Lazarus from the tomb after Lazarus had been dead 3 days, so that already there was a bad odor coming from the tomb. He had been there. He had seen all of this. You see, this was not the skepticism of someone who thought it is impossible to imagine that anyone could come back from the dead. So what was his problem? It is the skepticism of one who wishes to distinguish faith and gullibility. He had been so badly shattered by the death of Jesus that he did not want to raise what he saw as false hopes again. Maybe he heard the disciples say, "We have seen the Lord," and he responded in effect to say, "Are you having me on? Are you just psyching yourself up? Don't you see how bitterly we've been crushed by this? We believe this was the Messiah, and the Messiah is dead. And you want me to rekindle these hopes again?" He was not interested in the kind of faith that believed and believed and believed if there was no truth to the object of the belief. He wanted to be sure that it was true. That meant he had to distinguish between faith and gullibility. Christians can be gullible, you know, terribly gullible. Every story of any miracle or any supernatural something or other, and you can find Christians rushing off to embrace it as if it's God's own truth. Did you ever hear of Popoff? Well, if not, you are singularly blessed. Popoff was an American faith healer a number of years ago with a particular set of twists. He ran something in California, large-scale meetings, and he had a particular style. People would come in and sit down in this vast assembly, and then in the midst of his meeting, he would say, "The Lord is telling me that a woman up in row J, seat 13, she has back pain, and the Lord commands her to come down here and be healed." He would do this several times an evening. And Mrs. Smith, or whatever her name was, up there in row J, seat 13, she'd come down amazed. You see, and he would lay hands on her and she would apparently be healed, and so on. And of course, very often the press, because the press is cynical, tried to show that there was collusion between these people that came down and Popoff, and they never found any collusion. All of the people insisted that they hadn't been paid anything, they hadn't been bribed, they hadn't been set up in advance. This was perceived to be a work of God, do you see? But the American Broadcasting Corporation was a little cynical. They noted that Popoff had a hearing aid. Now, what a faith healer is doing with a hearing aid is perhaps another question. In any case, they went in there with a radio scanner. Now, a radio scanner is a special radio that sweeps across all the frequencies to pick up the strongest signal, and then it locks on it. And they discovered that what was going on was this. When people came into the assembly, they were given little cards as they came through the doors, in which they were invited to put down any of their prayer requests. And several attendants picked up these cards, and the people were told that in point of fact, Popoff and his associates would pray for them. Amongst the attendants was Mrs. Popoff. And when she saw one where the request was, "I have a terminal case of cancer, please pray for me," that just went in the bin. If there was something that could be nicely psychosomatic, like back pain, then she took it, and she noted carefully where the person sat down, put down J8. Then she had a little, or J13 or whatever it was, then she had a little radio. And the hearing aid in Popoff's ear turned out not to be a hearing aid. It was a radio receiver. And so Mrs. Popoff, in the midst of the meeting, would say, "Yes, I've got one here, a likely candidate. She's seated in row J, C13. You see? And she was radioing this down. But ABC, with a radio scanner going back and forth, picked up the radio signal. So they not only videotaped what was going on in the service, but then they picked up the radio signal. And on national television, they played first the one without the radio signal, and then they played the other with the radio signal patched in. And at the risk of a very bad pun, dear old Popoff's ministry popped off. Now, my only regret in that story, to be quite frank, is that it wasn't evangelicals who exposed the man. Because let us be quite frank, it was mostly gullible Christians who were attending his meetings. It was mostly gullible Christians who were attending his meetings. God help us. Christians themselves can be terribly gullible, believing every shyster who comes along. And sometimes it is not an overt shyster, it's just someone who is himself extraordinarily gullible and not genuinely locked into what Scripture says. They are not thinking in submission to Scripture. And Judas refuses to fall into that camp. He wants to think clearly in the light of Scripture, and he will not believe what he still thinks of as unproven and perhaps utter rubbish. It is the skepticism of one who has been through massive religious disappointment and does not want to be snookered again. What he asks then for is the most personal and concrete demonstration that this ostensible resurrected apparition have some genuine physical continuity with the Jesus who was put in the tomb. You see, that's what he asks for. He doesn't ask just for a vision. He doesn't want to say, "Unless I see him for myself, then I won't believe." He asks for more than that. He wants the apparition, he wants the vision to be so real, so tactile, so connected with the dead Jesus, that there are scars there, there are wounds there, and he can touch them and feel them. He doesn't want to hear about an empty tomb and that's all. An empty tomb and that's all could mean a grave robber, nothing more. In those days, of course, when a human being was crucified, he or she was either tied or nailed to the cross member. And then you pulled on your arms and you pushed with your legs to open up your chest cavity so that you could breathe. And then the spasms, as you exerted all of this energy, were so dreadful, you collapsed, then you couldn't breathe. So you pulled again and pushed again. And then you breathe, and then you couldn't manage that anymore, so you collapse. And this could go on, literally, for days. Crucifixion was hideously painful because of the muscle spasms. That's why, when for some reason or other the Romans wanted you to die quickly, what they did was come along and just smash your shins. And then you couldn't push anymore. And you'd die of suffocation in a few seconds, do you see? But in Jesus' case, when they wanted to finish him off, they discovered that he was no longer breathing. They didn't bother to smash his legs in fulfillment of Scripture that said not a bone would be broken. They came along with a short javelin and just rammed it up under his rib cage into his heart. So in addition to the wounds, therefore, in his wrists and the thorn pricks on his brow, he had this big hole in his side too. And what Thomas asks for is a most astonishingly tactile demonstration that Jesus really did rise from the dead, and there is continuity between the Jesus who died and the Jesus who is now alive. Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it. It may well be that the sheer horror of the notion of a crucified Messiah, a Messiah being executed, made so little sense that he demanded even more proof than he would ordinarily demand. It made so little sense to him, he did not yet understand. Here, then, is the cry of a disappointed skeptic. Second, the adoration of an astonished skeptic. The adoration of an astonished skeptic. Verse 26. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and this time Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, as the last time, probably in part still for fear of the Jewish authorities, who were doubtless rubbing their hands in glee over the success of bumping off Jesus, and perhaps were prepared to take legal and military action against any surviving disciples, Jesus came and stood among them and said, again, peace be with you. The same circumstances, the same locked door, the same shalom, the same peace that comes from the cross. We read, then he said to Thomas, put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. That's remarkable, isn't it? It's remarkable on several fronts. It's not only remarkable that Jesus is there offering this kind of tangible proof, but after all, it's remarkable that Jesus actually knew about it. That he should address Thomas in exactly this line means that either someone else has had a meeting with Jesus and told him exactly what Thomas had said, or Jesus, though he was not physically present when Thomas said it, nevertheless knew what Thomas had said, which already suggests supernatural knowledge, supernatural access to information. He meets Thomas exactly where Thomas is. He says, you need proof, Thomas? Here it is. He opens up his robe and shows the gaping hole now healing up. The marks. Go ahead. Touch, Thomas. Stick your hand in. Go on, Thomas, don't be afraid. Stop doubting and believe. Indeed, one of the remarkable things about the resurrection appearances, 10 or 11 of them in the New Testament, plus others that are alluded to, is how diverse they are. It is very difficult to imagine that all of them produce nothing but hallucinations, sometimes to a woman in the gloom of a garden all alone, where there was no public attestation, but sometimes to as many as 500 people at once in daylight on a hillside, and sometimes to the 12 who knew him best. So it was not as if some phony was being inserted in his place. And to a Thomas, not only the people who knew him best, but also showing his actual wounds to demonstrate the continuity between the pre-death Jesus and the post-resurrection Jesus. Sometimes to disciples who did not know him well, as those on the road to Emmaus. Sometimes to a group of fishermen by the lake. So such different circumstances, times of day. Jesus is committed to demonstrating the truthfulness of his resurrection. That is so very different from what some contemporary philosophers and preachers say. They say whether Jesus rose from the dead, whether the tomb was really empty, is not so important so long as Jesus is risen in your heart. What a load of rubbish. The fact of the matter is that if he's risen only in our heart, he is not risen from the grave. And in which case, we cannot be certain that his death was genuinely a sacrifice on our behalf, taking away our sin. We cannot be certain that his death was accepted before God Almighty. You see, we are not saved by the idea of the resurrection. It's not, so long as we have a nice idea about the resurrection, then everything will be happy. We're not saved by ideas. We're saved by the resurrection. We're saved by the death and resurrection. Not by ideas about them, but by the death and resurrection. Now, of course, there are true ideas or false ideas about what happened, but we are saved by the events that actually took place in the life of a person who actually existed in real space-time history. That's what Judas wants. That's what he now gets. He's invited to touch and see and believe. And he confesses, verse 28, "My Lord and my God." Do you know what Jehovah's Witnesses do with this passage? Jehovah's Witnesses, as I'm sure you are aware, do not believe that Jesus is truly God. So when you point them to this passage and you say, "What about this? Here is Thomas now addressing Jesus and saying, 'My Lord and my God.' What do you make of this passage?" They say, "Well, you know what happened. They were so surprised. He was so surprised to see the resurrected Lord that he burst out and said, 'My Lord, my God.'" Which in effect makes this profanity. Blasphemy. In other words, the first thing that Thomas does, seeing the resurrected Jesus, is slink into blasphemy. Not likely. Moreover, it doesn't explain the little word "and." One could imagine someone saying, conceivably, in blasphemy, "My Lord, my God." But not "my Lord and my God" as a blasphemy. Very difficult to imagine. And then on top of that, if his reaction had been one of blasphemy, what is Jesus then doing afterwards blessing him for what is clearly taken as a confession? Jesus goes on to say, "Because you have seen me, you have believed." No. Here Thomas is confessing something in deep adoration. "My Lord and my God." This confession embraces or presupposes not only that Jesus accepts, that Thomas accepts Jesus' resurrection, but something more. You see, if this merely proved that Thomas accepted Jesus' resurrection, Thomas would have said something like this: "You are alive! Praise God! You are alive!" And then that would have shown that he believed Jesus had risen from the dead. But Thomas says more than that. He does not simply say, "You are alive. My doubts are resolved." He says, "My Lord and my God." That means that Thomas is beginning to put together some great biblical truths. Do you see, in the Old Testament, there are two massive streams that point forward to Christ. On the one hand, there are those streams that picture Yahweh, God himself, promising to come at the end of the age. He will rend the heavens and come down and save his people. And on the other hand, there are those streams that predict that he will send David's greater son, someone in the messianic line, to come. And every once in a while, those two streams come together. Think of the passage, for example, that we all recite at Christmas, Isaiah chapter 9. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders." In that passage we are told, "He will sit upon the throne of his father David. Of the increase of his government there will be no end." You see, he's the messianic king in the Davidic line. And then it also says of him, "He will be called the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Here the two lines are coming together, do you see? Or think of a passage like Ezekiel 34, where God says, about 25 times, he says, "You have had false shepherds, false religious teachers. These shepherds have tried to fleece the flock. They have merely tried to take what they could from you, but they don't really care for you. They don't really look after you. But I will be a shepherd to my people Israel. I will lead them out into green pastures. I will nurture them. I will care for them. I will distinguish good sheep from bad sheep. I will be a shepherd to them." On and on and on, about 25 times. And then you get to the end of the chapter and God says, "I will send my servant David to be their shepherd." And the two streams come together. This promise of one who is to come, who is a son in David's line, but who is at the same time none other than God himself manifest in space and history. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. And it is that son who died in our place on the tree. After all, earlier in this book, we are told that it's the resolution of God the Father that all should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. Undoubtedly, Thomas heard that. It's reported in this book. Maybe that's what Thomas was thinking of. And he said, "My Lord and my God." Yet, you know, perhaps one of the most astonishing things about all of this is precisely that this God made flesh should manifest himself in the squalor of the cross. You expect something full of pomp and ceremony, don't you? The Queen Mother has just died. I am quite sure that there will be a spectacular display at her death. It will be a public event with horse-drawn carriages and trumpeters and horses and great display. I'm sure it's already been worked out in advance. Something for television, something for film. But the King of Kings dies on the cross in shame and ignominy. It made so little sense. It seems so much a reversal of all that is correct. If God must take on human flesh and die, surely he must do so with a modicum of decency, with some show of honor, wouldn't you think? In World War I, when the Germans and the Allies were mowing each other down in the trenches, just mowing each other down, generations blasted away because 10 million or so on each side were just mowed down with howitzers and machine guns, night after night after night, for the gain or loss of a few yards of land across a 1,600-foot trench, a 1,600-mile trench. Unbelievable. Out of this came various writers and poets trying to make sense of it all, and one of them was Edward Shillitoe. He writes, "If we have never sought, we seek thee now. Thine eyes burn through the dark, our only stars. We must have sight of thorn pricks on thy brow. We must have thee, O Jesus of the scars. The heavens frighten us, they are too calm. In all the universe we have no place. Our wounds are hurting us, where is thy balm? Lord Jesus, by thy scars, we claim thy grace. If when the doors are shut," do you hear the echo to this passage now? "If when the doors are shut, thou drawest near, only reveal those hands, that side of thine. We know today what wounds are, never fear. Show us thy scars, we know the countersign. The other gods were strong, but thou wast weak. They rode, but thou didst stumble to a throne. And to our wounds only God's wounds can speak, and not a god has wounds but thou alone." I don't think that Thomas has understood all of this yet, but he's moving in that direction. Like the other apostles who couldn't make sense of a crucified Messiah, now that Jesus has risen from the dead, now that Jesus spends 40 days and 40 nights explaining to them the things that he has already explained, but now in the fullness of the events that have taken place, explaining that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many, now they begin to understand. His death was not a mistake, an unfortunate political mishap, a miscalculation in the divine scheme of things. It was the plan from before the foundation of the world. Moreover, one cannot fail to notice the repeated personal pronoun, "my." He does not say, "Oh, the Lord, God." He says, "My Lord and my God." For sooner or later, what is at issue is personal faith, sooner or later, what is at issue is not simply an abstract notion of doubt and faith, but whether I trust this Christ, whether I come to put my confidence in Him, whether I believe that He is risen from the dead. Otherwise, there is no salvation. What is always at stake, finally, is personal trust and personal faith. And here we find it in Thomas. Here, then, is the astonishment of the converted skeptic. And last, the example of a converted skeptic. The example of a converted skeptic, verses 29 to 31. Listen carefully to Jesus' words in verse 29, for they are sometimes misunderstood. Then Jesus told Thomas, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." It is as if the step of faith that Thomas has taken, displayed in his unrestrained confession, triggers in Jesus' mind all of the next steps of what will take place, men and women coming to faith across countless generations. You see, Jesus is not saying, "Well, Thomas, I'm glad you've come to faith, but quite frankly, your coming to faith was a bit inferior because you needed proof. It's a lot better if people come to faith without proof. Blessed are those who do not see and yet who believe." You see, that's not what he's saying. He is not blaming Thomas at this point for an inferior faith. What he is saying is, Thomas, you've been blessed, for you've been given the hard evidence, and you've seen with your own eyes, and you've touched. But now after you, there come other generations, and other generations, and other generations, and other generations, and none of them will be able to touch the wounds, because Jesus has ascended to heaven. Blessed are all those people who will not see and touch, but who will believe. On what basis will they believe? Because they're gullible? No. They believe precisely on the basis of the testimony of the first witnesses who did see and touch and believe. That's the whole point. That's why you move, you see, from verse 29 to verses 30 and 31. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life through his name. In other words, John's own book is part of that chain of witness. It is very important to see this. You see, there are many world religions which do not make any historical claims whatsoever. If you could prove, for example, that Gautama the Buddha never lived, never existed, you wouldn't destroy Buddhism. Wouldn't make any difference. Because Buddhism is a kind of philosophical system, and it stands or falls by its own appeal and merits. It doesn't depend on any historical claim. But if you could prove that Jesus never existed, you've destroyed Christianity. Because Christianity is much more than a philosophical system. In fact, Paul goes so far as to say, if you could prove that Jesus did not rise from the dead, then we're of all people most miserable. We believe a lie. And the apostles are shown in that case to be liars because they keep saying that Jesus did rise from the dead and we touched him and we heard him and we saw him. That's why John, when he writes his first letter, he speaks of that which was from the beginning, which now we have seen with our eyes, we have heard with our ears, which we have touched with our hand, which our hands have handled. Do you see? All of Christian witness depends absolutely on the real testimony of real people in real history who saw real things. They touched Jesus, they saw him, they heard him, both before he died and after he was risen. Thus, Christian faith depends on the apostolic testimony of the first witnesses who saw and touched and were transformed and then preached this glorious gospel to another generation and to another generation and to another generation and to another generation until it came down to Dow Lice in South Wales. And where does it go from here? All along, you see, our task as Christians is to bear faithful witness not only to what God has done within us, though we must say that, once I was blind, but now I see, but also to what God did in history. That's why we teach the Bible. To what God did in space-time history, in the giving of his Son, in the incarnation at Christmas time, and in the death and resurrection at Easter time. We bear witness to historical events. For those historical events are the very points in space and history when God entered our race, our created race, and in the person of his Son, he bore in his own body our sins upon the tree, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. This Jesus is the one who meets us still today and conquers our doubt. I do not know you. It may be that some of you aren't Christians. Maybe you've shown up on Easter Sunday because, after all, on Easter Sunday it's a good time to put in an appearance at church now and then. But I tell you, the church is something more than awkward people who are on the political right end or anything of that order. Easter Sunday is the celebration of a real resurrection from the dead. Not of an ordinary man, but of the God-man who rose from the dead and is even now introducing God's kingdom on earth and will at the end of the age come back and transform everything into a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. And Christians confess him as Lord. Christians do not pretend for a moment that they are better than other people, or intrinsically worthier, smarter, brighter. We know we are never more than poor beggars telling other poor beggars where there is bread. But we have come to taste and see that he is good, that he forgives our sins, that he transforms us, that he gives us a hunger for heaven and holiness that we did not have before. What he demands of us is faith. Faith. Self-abandonment to him. Trust in him. That is bound up with genuine repentance and honest trust of him who died for us and rose again. Long have I pondered the pain of the cross, wood soaked in blood, washed in tears, drenched in sweat, whips, cruel nails, crown of thorns. At a loss, I can't explain why this death is a threat. Cascades of suffering and love shrink my pride. Silent, I'm hushed by his spear-riven side. Long have I pondered the shame of the cross, jeered by the troops, by authority scorned, mocked by a brigand, society's dross. Christ is abandoned, rejected, ignored. How can I focus on triumphs and things? Here rise my Master, Redeemer, and King. Long have I pondered the curse of the cross. Sinless, the Christ bears my guilt and my pain. Thundering silence, a measureless cost. God in his heaven lets Christ cry in vain. Now I can glimpse sin's bleak horror and worse. Christ dies and bears the unbearable curse. Long have I pondered the Christ of the cross. Gone is the boasting when I'm next to him. Loving the rebel, redeeming the lost, Jesus' pure goodness exposes my sin. Self is cut down by this triumph of grace. Christ's bloody cross is the hope of our race. And that was not the last word. On the third day, he rose again. And in his matchless goodness, he has given us all the evidence we shall ever require to understand and believe passionately that Jesus rose from the dead, is the risen Savior, the coming triumphant King, and we walk in the confidence of this great truth. Let us pray. O Lord God, Sometimes our imaginations are so small, our vision so limited. We know the words, but somehow the sheer glory and shame of it all escapes us. Open our eyes this Easter season to see the cross again, but also the God-man risen, the tomb empty, the triumph begun, the kingdom inaugurated, the Spirit poured out and bestowed, the promise of the future made secure, the devil a defeated foe, our sins dealt with. O Lord God, grant from the heart of each one gathered in this room the deep, unswerving, personal confession, my Lord and my God. For Jesus' sake, amen.